Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter, and you'll remember after Hebrews comes James, and then comes 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 1 still, and we're still in the first two verses, but that's the way this introduction has worked out, and that is what we're doing. We're continuing in our introduction to 1 Peter, really laying the foundation and the theme of what Peter will be addressing for the rest of this letter. And so what we have in 1 Peter, as you're turning there to chapter 1, and what we have, well, in the entire letter, but also right here in our verses 1 and 2, as the introduction to the letter, is a perspective on our life experience. We have a perspective given here in this letter and in these opening verses for every kind of experience that you will undergo as a Christian. A perspective for every kind of experience you will undergo as a child of God living in this world. And we want that perspective. We need that perspective. We have a context provided here in these verses, a context for our emotions. We have a foundation provided here, a foundation for the life of faith. And it can all be summarized, and so this is why it's taking so long to go through just a couple verses, because all that can be summarized in this word that Peter uses, pilgrim. Now, think with me, so there's a lot of ways we want to talk about this, and we're kind of bringing in what we looked at last time to then continue forward with what we want to look at the next two points in our introduction. But think about this for a moment. Think about pilgrim this way with me for a moment, as a resident alien, not from outer space, but a resident alien. Both of those at the same time, a resident alien. We live here, resident, but we're not of here. We're alien to here. The tension of being a pilgrim in this world, Peter's going to instruct us, lies in keeping those two words together, because the temptation is to take one or the other. Let me explain what I mean. There are Christians, maybe you, who prefer one or the other, resident or alien. They prefer the identity of being a resident in the world, being of the world. They like to feel at home in the world. They don't like to feel out of sorts with the world, out of kilter with the world, in conflict in any way with the world. They don't want to feel at odds with the world. They're very resident. These kinds of Christians want to feel at home in the habits, the styles, the attitudes, the thinking, the way of thinking of the world. That's one way. That's sort of emphasizing resident and forgetting the alien aspect. But we can err on the other side as well. On the other hand, you have Christians who want to be aliens. That is, they want to separate themselves completely. They don't want to be in the world even, let alone of it, and they can feel so alienated from the world that they tend to live by themselves and talk to themselves and totally disengage from the world and the culture around them, and we might summarize it this way. It's a monastic approach to the Christian life. So we understand those two ways of going about it, disengage from the world or of the world, as Christians, if you choose one or the other, what you do is, yes, you eliminate the tension of being a pilgrim. But a pilgrim, in the biblical sense, is one who is both a resident and an alien. There will be a tension. And that's why Peter has to address it. So we are, so to speak, at home in the world, but we know this is not our home at the same time. We know that we're creatures designed, made by God, to live in this world that he made, and yet we know there's something amiss in the world that he made, that it is fallen. It's not what it's intended to be. This isn't our final home. And so we come to an epistle like 1 Peter, which is designed to teach us how to live as a pilgrim people, keeping that resident alien mindset there, and we'll think of some other ways in a moment how Peter addresses this, but how to live as pilgrims among pagans. Pilgrims in a world that is hostile to the gospel, to belief, to God. So we need to pray. We'll read then just those two verses, and we'll think about where we want to go with that in a moment. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for how it guides us. It is a light to our feet, a light to our path, and we need that on our pilgrim way. So Father, we pray that by your Spirit, the word would shine brightly in our hearts, that we would read and mark and learn and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. And we pray this in his name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand then for our reading. Again, it's 1 Peter chapter 1, just verses 1 and 2. Let's give attention now to God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, last time we noted Peter's letter begins by telling us how privileged we are to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. All those words in that opening introduction, salutation there, speak of privilege, of status, of identity in the world as elect exiles, a chosen people, an elect chosen pilgrims. And that was really our first point last time. We spent a lot of time sort of unfolding all of that, what that means to be chosen, elect pilgrims. And we're not going to go all back to that again, but just to say we want to continue our introduction to this letter and our examination of verses 1 through 2 by considering just two more points by way of introduction this morning, what it means to be strangers, what it means to be pilgrims, what it means to be resident aliens in the world, and then finally, that as pilgrims, as strangers in this world, we are fully supplied, well supplied by our Lord for this pilgrimage. We're pilgrims, but God supplied all our needs as a pilgrim people. So first, that first point, going back to this understanding of strangers and pilgrims, and again, Peter's letter is essentially unpacking throughout the letter this tension in this phrase of elect strangers or chosen people, chosen pilgrims. On the one hand, and we know this tension, we feel it, and we feel it perhaps every week, every day, but on the one hand, blessed by God, privileged, that status, chosen by God, blessed by him beyond our wildest imagination. On the other hand, even because of that blessing and along with that blessing of God, we are now ill at ease in the world. That blessing of God, that election of God seems to be fueling our alien status in this world. Or to use the language of chapter 2, which is about Christ, and to sort of bring that in here, speaking of Jesus Christ in chapter 2, it says he's a stone rejected by men, but from God, chosen, precious, rejected by men, chosen by God. And that's the tension into which you have been brought into as the church in union with Christ, incorporated into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the tension. And that's a point worth highlighting. It's not that you are chosen by God, and oh, it just so happens that you're a stranger in the world. You're at odds with the world. The fact is that you are strangers in the world because you are chosen by God. Because God has elected you, because he has set his saving love on you and redeemed you, that makes you different. That makes you strange from the world. Your new identity as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, that new identity as being a child of God, is the source of your strangeness in the world. Now, there's some implications to that. That's kind of obvious, but we want to make sure that's before us for some implications. It means to some degree that to lean into your call as Christians, to lean into that call to follow God, to be a child of God, to be a disciple, to lean into that is on some level to lean into your strangeness to the world. James is going to put this in a much stronger way. So let's bring him in here when he writes, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is what? enmity with God. The converse is also true. Friendship with God is enmity with the world. An antithesis has been created because God has, in his love, chosen you to be pilgrims. Peter needs to develop this. That's what so much of what he's doing in this letter, develop what that means. But for now, he's inviting us just to consider this fundamental reality. And we just want to sit there a moment this morning before we go into all that other stuff he'll say about this. But God's electing love being set upon you is at the heart of your strangeness in this world. Now, the image of stranger, of pilgrim, of exile, of alien, all the ways we can think about this, the Bible brings in those different terms. That first comes to us in the Bible in the Old Testament. This isn't just a New Testament concept, is it? And we might even think of two particular times in Old Testament redemptive history where these words are so often associated, periods in Israel's history. And the first we think of is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who were given those covenant promises of an inheritance and of a land, but they never possessed the promised land. Instead, they were strangers, outcasts, aliens, sojourners, pilgrims, foreigners, but also later in Old Testament history. So we have that period where we can think of this concept. Also in the exile itself, the Babylonian exile, when the Babylonians invaded, and Israel is then in that period of her history scattered to the farthest reaches of the Babylonian kingdom, to the farthest reaches of the known world. And Peter says that Old Testament experience of God's people is an accurate depiction and an appropriate way to think of the church, the people of God now in the world. That's the connection he's making, and that will get more clear as we go through. But there's a fundamental experience then to relate to the patriarchs and those in exile. There's a fundamental experience of not being home. You're not home yet. And that covers the whole of the Christian life wherever it is unfolding. We want to be home. We're waiting for home. We're looking for home. We're not home. And I think it's worth pointing out at this juncture that that will be true even if we're able to configure the most ideal nation state possible in this world. It's still not going to be home in that sense, this side of glory. So imagine if we were able to get together, bring back Calvin and Luther and Spurgeon and all these others and then bring about the most ideal iteration of a nation state that's ever appeared under the sun. It's still not going to be home. It's still not going to satisfy that longing. Why? Well, because we're about to see in Peter's letter going forward in the weeks ahead that the heart of our sojourning to that home, the longing for home, is a result of craving the imperishable, that which will last, that which cannot be shaken, that which cannot fade. God has placed eternity in our hearts, and nothing else will satisfy. Our hearts long for heaven, and more than that, even our hearts long to be with God there in heaven. And that's exactly what Hebrews 11, 10 to 13, remember that great faith chapter, is highlighting for us. We looked at that a couple months back in our Hebrew study. But we have there those pilgrims and those strangers of old, and they're longing for that heavenly home. The reason the patriarchs weren't at home, even when they did make it to the promised land, the writer of Hebrews tells us is because they never thought of that as their final home. They were looking for a heavenly city, a heavenly Mount Zion. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So you could conceive of a city being built by the godliest group of men ever in this life with the best rules and political structure. In this life, it will still fade. It will still reek of perishability, of corruptibility. They are still sinners. We are still sinners. The world is still fallen. Peter says the reason you're not at home in this world is because you now, as the elect of God, have been birthed by the incorruptible. You've been born again. Literally, you've been born from above. And you want to get there. That's home. Above. Something imperishable sits at the outset of your new life, and you're now yearning for that. That's that longing for that heavenly home has been placed in your heart because God has called you to be a pilgrim people. And so until then, you will not be satisfied. As Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, as he goes down all those different dead-end avenues trying to find meaning, trying to find satisfaction, trying to find joy, trying to find peace in his life, trying to find shalom, all of them ended in disappointment. He continued to be restless, ill at ease in the world, regardless of the most ideal kingdoms of man. And Peter would have you ask, pause and ask at this point, what would make me feel at home in this world? What would make me think in this world, now, I'm at home? Chances are that's an area that God's going to remove because you're not supposed to feel at home in this world. We were never meant to feel at home in a fallen world. And we're only ever meant to feel at home when we see Christ face to face and all things are renewed and the new heavens and the new earth open up with that incorruptibility and that imperishability writ as the very fabric of the new world. We're not meant to feel at home here under these fallen conditions, under this side of glory, because it is fallen, it's corrupt, it's subject to futility. The whole cosmos is groaning, waiting for that day of liberation, and we're waiting for it too. Now, at the same time, we don't want to be discontent. It doesn't mean we can't receive with gratitude the many good gifts that God does give us this side of glory in terms of the minimization of suffering and the maximization of blessings he gives to us and the fellowship and the joy and the peace and the salvation, the glory, the times of worship together. We delight in all of those. But in the final analysis, we are a dispersed, scattered, strange, alien pilgrim people until the Good Shepherd appears face to face. And that's another designation that's worth remarking on here in these opening words, the beginning of this letter, this word scattered or dispersed. Our translation, New King James, has dispersion. The King James Version, which I prefer in this instance, renders it scattered. And that gets at the truth of the matter more plainly. God's people are not gathered all together in one little enclave, you know, walls around us just God's people and living in there, cut off from the world. That's not how it is. God's people are dispersed, scattered throughout the world from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And we can feel that dispersion and that scatteredness. And I'm sure portions of the church feel it more than others, that isolation, that disconnect, that strangeness. Think of Daniel, how lonely he must have been sometimes. And Peter says, that's an apt description of the church in the world. John Brown remarks in his commentary on it this way. The elect people of God are scattered strangers as being not merely far from home, which we've been considering that for a couple moments, as being not merely far from home, but often far from each other. So there's that as well, that distance from other. But then even then, with believers, and only imperfectly enjoying the comfort and support arising from communion with persons of like thoughts and affections. There's a disconnect in this world with other believers, with the world. Now we can also observe, though, the infinite wisdom and goodness of God in the very fact of our scattering. Think upon the wisdom of God in the scattering, the dispersion of Christians around the world. Think even back to the dispersion of the exiles in the 6th century BC. That was the scattering of seed under the Babylonian exile there. By the time Jesus appears on the scene, all those centuries later, you find what? You find Magi. Let's just take the Magi. Who were the Magi? Magi were the courtiers. They were the high-level officials of the court of the East. And that's where God's people had been sent and spread like seed. And they were now awaiting the coming of the Messiah. Or Paul, in his travels throughout the Roman Empire, a vast empire. Where did he go first in his travels? Well, everywhere he went throughout the vast Roman Empire, the first places he would go to were synagogues. They weren't all just there in Jerusalem, in Israel, Judea, but they were all around the Roman Empire. How did it come to pass that Paul, where he traveled, would find that first open door for the gospel? Because God had already scattered, dispersed his people like seed for centuries. And it had a good effect. Or think in the New Covenant age in Acts chapter 8, and a little later in Acts chapter 8 is our passage for tonight on baptism. But there arose that day in Acts chapter 8 verse 1, a great persecution against the church of Jerusalem. That's where it was. That's where it was centered, the church of Jerusalem. What happens because of that day of great persecution? And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. That should ring a bell. Because the regions of Judea and Samaria were the very places that Christ and his ministry had said the gospel was supposed to go. Now, isn't the providence of God in this so beautiful? Persecution arose there in Jerusalem to squelch, to destroy the witness to Christ. And what did it do instead? It served to advance and spread the witness of Christ. So the world's thinking, with these strange people, scatter them, disperse them, they'll be destroyed. But the world doesn't realize how powerful a small measure of grace really is. As the seeds of grace get scattered, it's the church being dispersed. God's so wise, God's so powerful, God's so good. And notice this also, how our very week, our very calendar, our weekly activities is arranged along the same model of scattering. We come together on the Lord's Day. We assemble on the Lord's Day. We're fed. We commune with heaven and with one another. And then we're scattered out for the other 6 days. And we attend to our various callings and interactions and engagements with the world. And think, too, about how so much of the church's recent history is an attempt to engineer away that scattering part, or we might say an attempt to engineer away the weekly outreach and evangelism part. Brothers and sisters, don't lose the hidden blessing of scattering. Don't lose the wisdom of God on display in the dispersing of light into dark recesses, into otherwise unreached corners of this world. In this way, God gets his truth to some unexpected places. And this comes to the last observation about being scattered. We're scattered strangers in a specific place. You notice the places mentioned here, part of the Roman Empire, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, modern-day Turkey, above the mountain range there. But for his hearers, this address was simply where they lived. This was simply where God's providence had them, where they resided with their families, where they worked, when the gospel reached them. And that's the point I want to make. The heavenly call that we've talked about, your election, your consecration, being set apart, your faith and obedience to Jesus Christ, all of those glorious themes are playing out right where you are. You don't have to go somewhere to find it. That's not what it means to be a pilgrim. You don't have to travel to some exotic or chaotic or foreign land to live the Christian life. Believe me, you're a peculiar people wherever you are. There's nothing inherently nobler or holier to doing the Christian life there versus here. The gospel came to you here for a reason. There's unbelief in your heart and everywhere else around you, and I promise you there are plenty of occasions for the glory of God to be made known in unexpected ways right here where God has placed you, where God has called you to live and work and raise your families. Jesus Christ reached for these brothers and sisters in what happened to be modern-day Turkey. Most of them, almost all of them, were not called then to join Paul on his missionary journeys. Most of them, almost all of them, were not called to join Peter in the apostolic mission. They were called to live as Christians right where they were. And they did. And by God's grace, they did. And they evangelized. And they loved their neighbor. And they served them right where God had placed them. And they planted churches where God had placed them. And they attended church. And they shared the gospel right where they were. And so also, most of you were called right where you are. And you have the promise that right where you are, God will supply all that you need to live looking to Jesus as the intrusion of that new life of heaven breaks its way into an otherwise mundane existence as you go about your day-to-day activities. And that's our final point by way of introduction to this letter. You are fully supplied for this pilgrimage. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. You're fully supplied for this pilgrimage. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, the greetings to letters don't get a lot of attention. And if you're in your Bible reading program, it can be easy to sort of skip over them because they're almost all the same in Paul's letters and in Peter's letters and the letters of the New Testament. And you just kind of skim over the first couple verses to get to the meat of the letter. But that doesn't really do justice to what's going on in the opening of these Holy Spirit-inspired letters to the church, to you. So don't think, oh yeah, grace, peace, that's just the way they started letters, you know, just a formality. This is a Christian greeting from God. And it's not a formality. It is Peter discharging the apostolic office as one who is actually sent by God. That's what it means to be an apostle, sent by God as an ambassador of God to actually bring them grace and peace. To bring them grace and peace from God, the great King. He's sent for that very purpose, namely to supply them with what his Lord has purchased for them. And that's exactly what we find him doing. And it's worth remarking how fitting it is for Peter to be the bearer of these riches. We've thought about some introductory matters. We haven't said a whole lot about Peter, but you know Peter. And we love Peter. And he's such a character. He's that fisherman turned apostle. Even now he's continuing to bring in fish. That's what Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. And he's bringing in more men than he did fish. Because even as this letter is read today and in churches around the world, fish, men are being brought in. Peter loved his Lord so fiercely. Remember, he sees him out on the water, the waves, the wind thrashing, and he says, call me to come to you and I'll come. And he goes and he says, you know, with you I can do it. And he did, and he walks on the water. And as far as I know, he's the only human being, well, apart from the Lord Jesus, who was truly man. But only Peter had really experienced that, walking on water. He shared in that wonder. He's a fierce believer, but he's also a fierce doubter. I'll never leave you, Lord. I'll die for you. And hostility erupts in Jesus' ministry as he is arrested. And what does he do? Well, and we have to admit, bravely, he takes out his sword. He responds to that hostility with a sword against a whole bunch of armed Roman soldiers. He's rebuked by Jesus for it. He's a fierce believer. He's questioned not that much later by a slave girl, a nobody. Aren't you a follower of Jesus? No. Didn't I see you with him? Never. Yes, you were. No, and he denies Jesus with cursing. Persecution arises, and he shrinks back. And you remember the long road to restoration for Peter. And now, here's Peter. And he gets to write a letter multiplying grace and peace to the church on how to respond rightly to persecution how to respond rightly to the hostility that is inevitably going to erupt in their Christian walk. And how wonderful it is to see Peter here, having been worked on by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, now strengthening the brethren and knowing what it is to have grace multiplied in his life and peace multiplied in his life as one who stumbled again and again. We didn't even bring in the whole issue of Galatians, another moment. And yes, we can mark in the testimony of Peter his love to the Lord. But much more, we can mark the love of our Lord to Peter. Our Lord didn't cast him off when he stumbled. Our Lord doesn't abandon you when you stumble. Peter weeps bitterly with tears over what he's done. But Christ doesn't abandon him. Christ receives him, restores him, corrects him, strengthens him, and even takes him and commissions him as an apostle. He doesn't throw away sinners. He corrects and uses sinners in his purposes. And in that way, he gets even more glory, doesn't he? And that's true, of course, for every single one of you in Christ. We are to expect, Peter is teaching us, a life marked by a growth, a multiplication of grace, a multiplication of peace. Now, it's not one glorious, unbroken ascension to the heavenly places. It's a trajectory that's marked by stumbling and bitter weeping and correction, all of which, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is using to see his purposes of grace and peace come to pass and multiply in each and every one of us. And so we can close with an exhortation this morning from our introduction. Grace and peace exist, it can be multiplied without end, because grace and peace exist in endless supply in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. And these are the choice gifts of heaven, which Jesus has purchased for you at the cost of his blood, grace and peace. And he now extends them to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we are to seek these gifts. Seek everything necessary for life and godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek them and mark how readily he multiplies them. And so many of you can testify to that. That can be your testimony, how he has multiplied grace and peace in your life, multiplies them to you in all the specific of the circumstances that he's placed you in as an elect pilgrim. So go out there and live as a chosen, elect, peculiar, strange people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do marvel at your grace, the mercy and peace and grace that has appeared to us that have come from you, to know that we are the sheep of your pasture, overseen by the great shepherd of the flock. We pray that this would be our great joy, our strength, and our comfort. We ask that you would teach us more and more to seek from our Lord everything necessary for walking this pilgrim path. We ask, O God, that you would preserve us, and in so doing, and magnifying your grace and peace to us, magnify your name as you bring in a countless number. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.